occasions and just being able to communicate and connect points out of God's word together. We're in Joshua chapter 7, and it helps to show in this pivotal moment the contrast between the victory last time that was won in the Battle of Jericho and here in this defeat encountered at the city called Ai. And there's a pronunciation of it typically throughout the night. I'll probably pronounce it Ai just out of habit. But as you're turning to Joshua 7, I'm going to contrast a fair bit through the examples tonight of Peter and of King David. And of Peter in particular, he never saw or thought that it would ever happen to him, did he? Think of Peter, the apostle, the disciple of Jesus Christ. After all, he was handpicked by Jesus. He was one of the elite three who was brought on special missions, so to speak, with Jesus, one with Jairus and the Mount of Transfiguration, and then later into the Garden of Gethsemane. He was the one who Jesus had even changed his name from Simon to Peter. He was the one who had this natural leadership ability, it seems, had great insight, even revealing when the question was asked about Jesus to his disciples, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? It was Peter that said, you are the Christ. And so it was that when Jesus dropped the bombshell in the upper room, that all would flee and that Peter would in fact deny Jesus, that Peter took great umbrage and issue against that, saying, though all would betray you, Jesus, I will never. And yet, despite his confidence, despite his bravado, we know the rest of the story, that Peter did, in fact, deny Jesus three times, there in the courtyard of the high priest, and before a number of people who he would never have thought I would deny knowing Jesus' existence. Peter's problem was one of self-confidence, of reliance upon his own energy, strengths, and abilities. Can you relate to Peter at all? Have you ever at times in your life been so confident, so filled with a sense of, oh, that will never happen to me, or that the result was assured, only to be blindsided by the devastation that befalls you? The unexpected takes place. You've been brash, you've been confident, you've been cocky even. And then when that defeat took place, well, you find yourself flat. Here in Joshua, we had the great victory last time of the Battle of Jericho. And we say battle, but really, God was the one who had won the victory for the people of Israel. And they just strolled on in and received the benefits of the award. And right now, at this point in time, at the end of chapter 6 and before chapter 7 begins, I imagine them together just celebrating, popping the champagne corks, gathered around Joshua, throwing the Gatorade on him, singing, "We are the champions," and they're at the top of the world in that moment, just basking in the glory of the victory. And so it is that what we see here in chapter 7 comes at a great shock to them at this point in time in their celebrations. In fact, Joshua, you remember in verse 27 of 6, it says about him that his fame spread throughout the whole country. Everybody's whispering, everybody's talking about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. And then in this chapter, we see the devastation of defeat. Now, all along through this book, we've been pointing out the parallel between our lives today as Christians, living not in the, well, land of Canaan, but in the promised land, the promises of God, the abundant life that he has provided for us here and now. And yet so often I think we find ourselves in a similar scenario to what we're about to read of. Have you ever experienced a momentous spiritual high in your life? Maybe God has spoken with such clarity to you through a sermon on a Sunday morning or in an evening that there is this almost like a spiritual buzz, the euphoria. You're singing, "We are the champions." The champagne corks are being popped. The Gatorade is being thrown upon. And it just seems like you are undefeatable. And then Monday rolls around. Or a temptation hits you and strikes you in a way where it's like, wow, I did not see that coming. I did not anticipate nor expect that. Maybe it is that God has used you to minister to someone, to share the gospel, or to help someone out. And no sooner does this happen than you encounter a huge battle that seems to knock the senses out of you as you are defeated, spiritually speaking. You argue with your family members or loved ones. You debate with someone who stumps you with questions that you never thought were even possible. The enemy attacks. Temptation comes and you succumb. Now on that, don't be surprised. In fact, expect it. We think of Jesus, our Savior, who you remember in Matthew chapter 3, was baptized. The dove descended upon him, the voice from heaven, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then in chapter 4 of Matthew, what do we see? Jesus in the wilderness, tempted by the enemy, 3 times. Now, where Jesus was able to resist, we find ourselves often not. And we hit the deck, so to speak. We fall in a heap and collapse. And then we cry out, "God, why has this happened to me? Why this? Why now? I thought I was your instrument of change. I thought you were going to use me powerfully and that I'm invaluable to your cause. And then this has happened. Why, God? Why me? Why now?" This is the case tonight before the people of Israel and for Joshua, their leader. And when this does take place, we can learn and we can glean from this chapter of what to do, or, more importantly, how to avoid this from happening. The scene again, Jericho has been marched around, has been defeated. They were commanded by God not to take any spoils, to kill everyone in the city, to not take anything. It was sacred, sanctified, set apart unto God, as if a first fruits of the battle of the victory in the land. It was a battle of trust for the people of Israel. And here's what happens next, verse 1 to 5. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Now for the first time in the history of Israel, we read of men dying in battle. Here in this small little tack, this skirmish, it seems, this small city. Additionally, the description, you remember, that was previously given to the people of Canaan, that they were effectively shaking in their boots before the Israelites, is now attributed to the Israelites themselves. The scriptures tell us that the righteous are bold as a lion. And now the Israelites, who are God's people, seems are dissolving like snow in the hot sun. Again, have you ever been there yourself in your life? Have you ever had this occur? A momentous victory where it seems no sooner have you commenced the celebrations than defeat comes. And for Israel, this great victory in Jericho. And God's plan was them for them to move from victory onto victory all through the land. But now, instead, they face a crushing defeat in this small city. Why? How? How about us? How is it that we seem to go from spiritual victory to crushing defeat, often over something so small? And so let's see what happened here. Why did they fall? Why do we fall? The first is self-confidence. We, like Israel, often find ourselves falling, encountering defeat, because we trust and we rely upon ourselves. Ai, though small, in their estimation, they thought, we can attack and defeat this city in our sleep. The words that come back when the spies had been sent out, they're thinking that the victory won in Jericho was because of their great deeds, but they'd forgotten that it was all because of God and what He had done. It was nothing of them. The Israelites, they have this confidence now that springs out of, well, we are the champions, we've won the victory, but they've forgotten who it was that won the battle. And the same is true often in our lives. We can find ourselves giving credit where it's not due. Ever found that to happen in your life? where God has blessed, where God has brought something despite you, and you've taken the credit and brought on the glory to yourself. Look what I've done. Oh, I can handle this. This isn't even a problem for me. Oh, I've done this before. Have you ever had the scenario, like me all too often, where you're at a restaurant and you decide to be good and share a dessert? The next minute, you take a mouthful and one bite leads to a whole devouring of that. And you're wondering, where did that go? This is how we can be sometimes. I can handle it. It won't happen to me. That's why Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, in Galatians 6 verse 1, how to deal with someone who has been overtaken with an area of sin. He tells us that we need to do so graciously, being aware that we ourselves might fall and succumb to that. It's self-confidence in our lives. And this was actually, you remember the story of King David? This was his downfall when he committed adultery in 2 Samuel chapter 11 with Bathsheba. It tells us there in that passage in the Old Testament's history that at a time when kings go to war, that David remained behind. Now, he'd been a successful king for a number of years at this point in time and won victory after victory after victory, and he'd been resting over the time of the winter, and as spring was breaking through, when the time kings go to war, David has this sense of, well, I've earned an extra break. In fact, the battle that they're about to embark on, Joab and the army can go and do it, and I can stay behind. So confident David was in the victory being assured. And yet, it seems that the guy who had defeated lion after bear after wild animal, the Goliaths, the great battles against the Philistines, that his downfall now was his sin with Bathsheba that stemmed out of self-confidence. I don't have to go to battle. I can do it. And this leads to the second reason back here in Joshua chapter 7 of why it is and how it is we, like the Israelites, often fall. Self-confidence often leads to neglect, and in particular, neglect of prayer. And what is prayer? Prayer is an expression of faith, of our dependence upon God and a lack of our trust in our own energies and resources. Here in Joshua chapter 7, there is an absence of prayer before this battle. The Israelites were to be, as God's people, people who were dependent upon Him. And here in their estimation, this small city of Ai is, well, it's a walk in the park. In fact, God, you've got bigger issues to take care of. We'll take care of this one. You kind of resolve a few things in the cosmos. We'll get back to you when we need you as we take on a few other battles. They send the spies out and they go, coming back with a report, well, we don't need to send out the whole army, 2,000 to 3,000 tops. I wouldn't worry about many more, Joshua. The same was true of Simon Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus warned him that they were to stay awake and pray, and yet he falls asleep. And Jesus said of Peter and the other disciples that the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. And Peter had it all wrong, didn't he? And so too Joshua and the people of Israel here. And so all too often in our lives. The neglect of prayer springs out of self-confidence all too often in our lives, doesn't it? We were reminded last week in our study of Philippians that we were in all things through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to make our requests known unto God. And yet, can we honestly say that it is all things that we bring to God in prayer? Or is it more the things that we think I can't handle, that I can't resolve and in my own strength and energy look after? Is it a battle of Ai that we go, well, I've got this under control, God? And I, again, attribute that to be the case in David's life. I've killed bears, I've killed lions, thousands of Philistines, the enemies of God. But the battle of prayer and neglect of that in his life led to his sin with Bathsheba. At that moment, doing what his fiercest enemies could not do in destroying him. Now notice in Joshua 7 that when Joshua finally does pray, instead of praying at the beginning of the battle, when we read of his prayer here, what does he do? He blames God for the defeat. Now, we never do that, do we? He says, then Joshua, verse 6, tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. So there's a collection of them. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Nice job, God. Just great. Look what's happened. Look what you've done. And so goes Joshua's prayer. See how self-confidence has gone so far in Joshua's life at this point that the possibility of Joshua and the Israelites being at fault here does not even register in their prayer. The fault, it's not something that they've even identified as being possibly within the people of Israel. How often, unfortunately, do we do the same? God, how could you allow this to happen to me? And underneath, when we say that, when we think that, underneath that comment, underneath that thinking is a self-indulgence and confidence that totally eliminates the blame from within and totally attributes it to God. Again, I think this to be David's attitude in 2 Samuel chapter 11. For after his sin with Bathsheba, getting her to sleep with him, he then tries to cover up the conception of the child, that's word gets back to him, and he sends word out to the front line of the enemy there to get Uriah, her husband, back. And Uriah is a just man, a noble man, so much so that he refuses to head on home in the cover-up that David tries to conjure up. And a second night he comes and he tries to get Uriah drunk, and to the point where Uriah still, even in his drunken state, is more of a godly man than David at this point in time. And he refuses to go home. And David, realizing that Uriah is not going to come to the party and being able to cover up his sin, this is how trustworthy of a man Uriah is. David actually pens his death warrant, hands it to Uriah to hand back to Joab, the commander, and tell him that when the intensity of the battle takes place, put Uriah there at the forefront and withdraw the troops so that Uriah is killed in the battle. It takes place just as David had planned it. And for a few months, David thinks that he's gotten away with it, so confident in all that's taken place, in who he is, in his commitment there to the rule and reign in the land. But then God, through the prophet Nathan, pinpoints David with a story that Nathan tells of a wealthy man who has a neighbor. And now the wealthy man possesses numerous sheep and the neighbor just one tender lamb. The wealthy man has a visitor, and instead of slaughtering one of his own flock, he takes his neighbor's tender lamb, slaughters that, and offers that as feed for the visitor. At this, David is enraged, so much so that David executes judgment in this story that Nathan tells to the man. And David fails to see that, in fact, he is the man, until Nathan points it out and says, "You, David, are this man." And God, through Nathan, indicates that David at this point in time was self-assured, was neglecting his relationship with God. And this is what happens here in Joshua as God now intervenes. In verse 10, we see that the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. It shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. And then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Get up, Joshua. Enough with the crocodile tears and the sorry, not sorry attitude. The whole reason you are defeated here is because there is sin in the camp. This is God's message to Joshua here at this point in time. Joshua had a real case of what we call worldly repentance. He was sorry, but he was sorry that they had been caught and found out here. You have sinned against me. God calls them out on this. You see, everything that was in Jericho, God had been specific at the very beginning. It belonged to him. It was to be a sign of trust moving forward that in this victory, in this battle, that the plunder and the reaping of the reward would be devoted, dedicated unto God, and everything else in the battles to come would be theirs. And someone disobeyed this decree. This often in our lives, like the Israelites, is the third reason for defeat in our lives. We, like Israel, can be defeated. We, like Israel, can fall out of our sheer disobedience unto God. Often we experience spiritual defeat in our lives because of disobedience. And here, God tells Joshua exactly this. Joshua, get up. There is sin in the camp. The reason there was a slaughter, the reason lives were lost at Ai, was because someone had disobeyed me. And the Lord said, Israel, the whole nation had sinned. But it was just one guy. How is it that God now has identified that one guy, but it's all of Israel has sinned? You know what this reminds us is that we and sin are interconnected so powerfully. That often we think that the sins that we commit, the sins that sins of commission and omission, the things that we do, that, well, it doesn't affect anybody else. But in reality, our sin does flow on to other people, doesn't it? How often do we see this in families? That where when one family member commits or does something, that it has devastating impact upon others within the family. How many families have been impacted by the sins of the father, the sins of the mother, of a brother or a sister within the family? This happened in David's life. I've been referencing him. Think of his sin with Bathsheba, of the ramifications of the flow-on effect that this had in his own family. How it was with Absalom and his son and his daughter and all that flowed on, and how ultimately the nation of Israel was impacted because of the sin of David at that point in time. This was the case in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul writes to address the church there when he says that they were tolerating a sin that shouldn't even be named amongst the pagans, that a man was sleeping with his stepmother. And it said there that Paul took issue with it because it was infecting the church. Same is true in our lives. We need to be careful as a church, as a body of believers, that we do not tolerate sin in an habitual sense, in a defiant sense against God. And many times we within the church can be so firm on sin outside of the church, but we neglect to have judgment take place in our own midst. And often it's not the water that's outside the boat that's the issue, but the water within that causes problems. If we profess to be Christian and our lives openly and blatantly contradict that, then needs to be dealt with. And as Paul said, a little leaven spoils the whole lump. It was the case in Corinth and why he enacted church discipline on the guy and his situation. Here in Joshua, it was a guy called Achan or Achan. And so the story goes that they would come through and through the course of lots being cast, that the tribe would be identified and the clans and the families within that, and then man by man, until they found out who it was that was responsible for the sin in the camp. And this takes place, verse 16, so Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. The tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites, man by man. And Zabdi was taken, and then he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." And so Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. When this happens in our lives, when self-confidence, neglect of prayer, ultimately disobedience against God, and we experience the defeat in our lives as a consequence, just as the people of Israel here, what do we need? What we need is what we see the people of Israel needing here. We need confession that leads to repentance. We need to acknowledge the sin before us and to turn away from that which had lured us away from God and back unto Him. It's a repentance that agrees with God on the matter, that what has taken place, that what has happened is against Him, is an affront to His authority and to His sovereignty over us, is in fact an act of rebellion against God. And this is what takes place here. Achan goes through the process, and he has selected Judah through the households, through the families, man by man. And the process is eventually he confesses and identifies what it is that he has done. And finally, the nation as a whole repents, and an action has taken place. We read verse 24 to 26, Joshua, and all Israel with him, took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor, which is actually a play on the name Achan, which means trouble. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then, verse 26, they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. And so the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now this, we read that, and in our modern minds it sounds very harsh to us, doesn't it? The judgment upon his sons and his daughters, upon the donkeys and the animals and the possessions, and all gathered and the whole tribe there, and this mass stoning, the stuff that if it were to be put onto the media in the news would be front page headlines and everything, and all sorts of hysteria taking place. And so let's deal with this right here. Let's remember, let's not forget that 36 men had died because of Achan's sin, and that 36 families, wives, children, families, tribes had been impacted, the whole nation, all because of one man's defiance against God, because of Achan's sin in this regard. What was Achan's sin? His actions essentially declared this to God: "God, I know what you said in Jericho. I know the instructions that we received. I know that the spoils, that the plunder was to be sacred, was to be given unto you. But I know what's best. I will do what's right for me and I will take what I want. It was essentially a placing of himself in authority over God. It was a rebellion against God. And this is why sin needs to be dealt with in this way. It needs to be put to death because the wages of sin is death. And so there is a repentance here. Achan confesses. He says this, I saw, I coveted, and I took. And isn't that what happens in our lives? That's what happened with David. He saw out on the parapet there as he was looking, walking in the cool of the evening, Bathsheba. And he coveted, lust of the eyes and of the flesh, and then he took. Achan here, I saw, our senses are engaged. I coveted, the lust fills our heart, and I took, and the actions flow on from there. Notice how intentional Achan's actions were here in this. And how irrational these actions were too. Think of it, he took the spoils and he hid them. All of the things that he took from Jericho, he was not able to enjoy in any way. It was all just hidden in his tent, every now and then maybe taking a fleeting glance. But think of it in reality, what logically was he going to be able to do with that which he took? Was he going to wear that Babylonian garment around about? No, because people would have seen it. Would he be able to sell the items on eBay for a small profit? No. And so the illogical thought here, as he's consumed with sin, he has forgotten all about God and his ways and thought illogically. And this is how sin is in our lives, isn't it? I saw, I coveted, I took. It was the way with Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was the way with David with Bathsheba. Now, Achan, he confesses here in the story, and it's more of a sorry that he got caught confession, and it leads to him being executed as a judgment and his family. Now, with David in his story, his confession, he admitted, I have sinned against God. Psalm 51 tells us it's his psalm of confession in this act. He has sinned against God. He didn't say, I'd sinned against Uriah. I didn't say, I'd sinned against Bathsheba. No, against God. You see, David rightly recognized that he had in his actions gone against God's ways. That the sin sprang out of a disagreement in David's heart to God's word and his instructions for him. And this needs to be the same and true in our lives. That our sin, when we confess, needs to be an agreement that God, I have sinned against you. That what I have done is wrong. I have rejected you and your ways. I have placed myself in a position of authority over you. Please, God, forgive me. I confess my sin and my need for you. Achan's sin is dealt with. Pile of stones as a consequence to this very day, as the writer of Joshua declares there, in the valley of Achor. They named the place after that event. It reminds me that there is one pile in the Jordan River, a pile of stones that when the families thereafter this story would be walking around and the children would ask, Dad, Mum, why this pile of stones here? Why this rock? Because this is where we obeyed God. And this is where God blessed us. And this is where in honoring God, we see the fruits and the blessing that flows from that. This is what happens when we obey God. But now here, this pile, this valley of Achor, when they would travel, when they would see it, when the children would ask questions, it was a teaching point for them to say, and this is what happens when we disobey God. This is what our sin causes. This, our sin, it brings death. And this is why we must follow God and honor his commandments and be in agreement with that which he has instituted for us. Now next time in chapter 8, we'll see that God will bring victory where there was defeat here in this city of Ai, and you can read ahead in it. But we began our passage here in Joshua chapter 7 with the statement, like Peter, well, it will never happen to me. And the self-confidence and the bravado, be very careful if ever you hear yourself thinking or saying that. Because this is often the first step to defeat, the self-confidence that, well, I'm okay, I can do this, that will never bother me, I'll be fine and it'll work out okay and I've worked through that. Because often self-confidence leads to neglect in our lives of prayer. And prayer is our expression of trust as we communicate with God, as we're acting out in faith the command in all things through prayer and supplication to make our requests be made known unto God. Where there is self-confidence, where there is an absence of prayer, inevitably what happens is disobedience flows in our lives. And we will experience the sting of defeat, like the Israelites here in the Battle of Ai. The consequences of such can bring death in many, many ways. The death of a relationship. The death of a relationship with a loved one. The death of our relationship with God as it starts to strangle and there's no longer that vibrancy of life where once there was. But ultimately, our sin, it brings about and is a part of the death that Christ our Savior died on the cross. That He died in our place. Where this Achan died for the sins to cover for the people of Israel, our Savior, Jesus, died for our sins. He took our place. He took upon Himself our sin. And what we need is true repentance in our lives. Not a Joshua blaming God for what took place, but what we need is like a Joshua rising up early in the morning to deal with it according to God's word. The Joshua in Hebrew, ultimately the Jesus in Greek, who in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Not my will, but Father yours." Bring it to the cross. Bring those areas where, like Achan, sin is in the camp. Where we've, in defiance of God and His ways, rejected Him. There on the cross, Jesus died to save us all. Interestingly, this city, this valley rather, here in Joshua was given the name Achor, a play on the name Achan, meaning trouble. Hosea chapter 2, verse 15, the prophet Hosea is speaking futuristically of how it is that God will redeem and restore His people. And he says in particular of this valley, that I will give her, Israel, vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor, this place of desecration, of judgment, as a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And this is the story of the gospel overall. That God is at work, that despite our sin, that despite the devastation, despite the defeat that comes into it, He is able to bring about great victory. And that redemption is coming. And that one day, all of the old things will pass away and behold, He is making all things new. That the valleys of Achor in our lives will be changed into places of hope. And tonight, the question is, as we leave, is will you enter through the door of Jesus Christ into the grace that He offers, into the hope that He affords, into that which He extends? Because when we do that, when we receive grace, God is glorified. And then the victory can come. And that we'll read of in chapter 8 as we see it. Now, tonight as we close, the title of the message is Conquered or Conquering. Do you find yourself in life, in your Christianity, being conquered, being defeated again and again and again? And if so, are you frustrated? Are you annoyed? Are you irritated with that? Then learn the lesson here from Ai. Turn to God. Turn to His grace. Come to the heart of the Savior. Enter the door of hope into the very presence. And in and through Jesus, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we can enter boldly into the throne room of God and obtain grace and help in time of need. And the valleys of Achor in your life can be transformed. And where there was once death, where there was devastation, where there was no hope, there is life, there is hope that can be breathed into it if you will come to Jesus. If that's you tonight and you would like prayer, then we would love to pray with you here at the front. And if there is any other reason that you would like prayer, then come forward and we'll do that. And let's close in prayer now. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this wonderful book of Joshua and how we see so much of the parallel in our lives today. And God, we're reminded through this story of Achan of the devastation and the impact of sin and how it was that sin led to you having to come and to die upon the cross and you giving your life for us. It was your body broken, your blood shed. You were effectively stoned and you were effectively burnt and consumed because of our sin. Like Achan, our rebellion against you, our rejection of your ways. And we tonight say thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. And help us now to live in the grace and the victory that you have bought with your blood and to enjoy the freedom from sin. And please restore unto us a right heart with you, Lord God. Renew a right spirit within us. Lord, I pray and ask now your blessing upon this fellowship of believers, your people here tonight. That you would wash and cleanse and forgive. That you would fill with hope. And may you pour out abundantly your grace upon us. For your glory, for our benefit and good, we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.